Listen as I read God's word from Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversary said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves, so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive. We are separated far from one another on the wall. Therefore, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our God by night and a working party by day." So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Highlight especially verse 10, the words of Judah, "The strength of the laborers is failing. There is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And then verse 14, the words of Nehemiah, "Do not be afraid of them. Rather, remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight." In 1939, C.S. Lewis addressed a chapel service in Oxford University. 1939, England and really all of Europe was being engulfed in what would become known as World War II. So in 1939, C.S. Lewis addressed a congregation of university students and faculty members that were part of Oxford University. He urged them to continue in the pursuit of learning, even though they were in the midst of warfare. And he posed a very pertinent question in the midst of that message. He asked them, "How can we pursue studies like philosophy and science and the arts when there is war going on? Isn't that like fiddling while Rome burns? Isn't that like fiddling while Rome burns?" Well, I'm moved by Nehemiah's account here to consider that question as well. I'm moved to consider the question of why do we continue to build Why do we continue to labor in the midst of a culture that seems to be burning all things around us? Last week, I pointed out that Nehemiah called the people of Judah and made spiritual and physical provision for warfare, all the while directing them to trust in the Lord. That great phrase, "Our God will fight for us," then motivated Nehemiah to put that into action. He did make spiritual and physical provisions. This week I want to concentrate, though, on the aspect of building, the aspect or the impetus of working and of building a culture and a society even in the face of the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. As you consider that American culture, it may seem frivolous and even futile to build anything while our culture burns. If you take that building metaphorically, you might ask, why build anything now at all? It will just be built up to be destroyed. Why pursue the arts when the world seems only to celebrate what's obscene? Why study history when culture is so rapidly rewriting all of history to fit what is acceptable to us today? Why think deeply about science or philosophy or theology when it seems that only one view can be accepted? Why build in the U.S. while it burns? With these things in mind, I'm going to consider especially these two things. I'm going to consider those things that are detrimental or a deterrent to building, and then a determination to build. Both of these points driving at this, that fear and apathy trace back to unbelief. Therefore, determine daily to build by setting your mind on Christ and on the things above. So we'll start with the deterrence to building. The deterrence to building. What was it that Nehemiah and the workers were building? Kids, do you remember what they were building? It was the walls of Jerusalem, wasn't it? Good. Yeah, so he was building up the walls of Jerusalem. You might scratch your head right now and say, well, wasn't it to their advantage that they would build the wall? A wall you can defend yourself behind, right? If you have a wall and an enemy is coming up, you can hide behind that wall. You can get up on top of it and defend yourself. Wasn't it to their advantage to build a wall? And if so, then why am I considering it? Well, I would say yes, it is to their advantage. It's not something frivolous here. They're building an actual, very useful tool to defend themselves. But now just stop and consider something. You realize that it has been 90 years since they came back under the decree of Cyrus. 90 years. If it was so advantageous for them to build a wall, why hadn't they done so before now? Why hadn't they seen what was so necessary and taken action before this time? 90 years, they had not rebuilt. Nehemiah's account suggests two things that contribute to their lack of action towards rebuilding the wall. Two main deterrents to building. The first is fear. This becomes all too clear in chapter 4 because Sanballat has marshaled his own armies against Judah. He has also enlisted the help of other armies to come and to surround Jerusalem, and they plot to attack. He lists them here: the Samaritans, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites. When they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored, that the gaps were being closed, it says they got very angry. They conspired together to come and to stop it. The people were afraid. I believe they were fearful even up to this point. That fear had deterred them from doing anything that would have roused the anger of the enemies surrounding them. You might even hear them taking some counsel together. You might say, you know what? Our walls are still down. We could rebuild them. But somebody else saying, that's a sure way to get the attention of the enemies. It would be safer for us just to kind of fly under the radar, so to speak. They didn't have radar in their days. It would be safer for us if we did not get the attention of our enemies. Let's just let things go. Fear of just such an attack had stopped the Jews previously. It deterred them from building. And Nehemiah confronts that very directly when he says, "Do not be afraid. Rather, remember the Lord." Let's pause here and just think about fear for a minute. You know that fear can be a very powerful emotion. It can grip you and paralyze you individually so that you cannot even move. It can affect a group of people as well. A church may be affected by fear. A city, a nation can be affected by fear. Sometimes those fears are about very real things. In Nehemiah's day, there really were enemies with swords and spears that were coming against them. Other times, fears can be completely irrational. Out of nowhere, you can become gripped by anxiety. Your heart starts to beat faster. Your breathing is, you can barely keep your breath. And you don't know why that fear has come upon you. And there's a whole wide range of fear that stretches in between those two, whether it's real or seemingly without any basis. We have faced in our own country some in our, even today. Let me identify two of those that can contribute to fear of people. One of them is terrorism. Just by the name of terror, the enemy will inflict attacks that are intended to cause terror. They're intended to make you afraid. Attacks that are very public, very damaging, and cause loss of life. They're random, and they come in places that are public. And they're designed to promote fear. They make you afraid of traveling, afraid of taking an airplane or a train or visiting a public place because you might fall prey to something that terrorizes you. Or a second type of fear. Our culture has very quickly, and I would even say viciously, taken up the cause of gender identity politics. Seemingly simple people doing harmless and good things have become the subject of attacks. Can you imagine a baker being sued? Someone baking wedding cakes and yet being sued because of a position that they take. Or a well-liked school board member who's been ousted and who has been threatened with jail because of convictions over bathrooms. A mindset of fear can settle in that tends to deter your interaction with the world, or tend to cause you to say, what use is it for us to do anything? It will just be shouted down. You can draw into your shell like a turtle and think of yourself as being protected. I'll come back to address fear in a moment, but let me go on to consider a second deterrent that comes up in Nehemiah. That deterrent is especially seen in verse 10. I'll call it apathy. In verse 10, the leaders of Judah make this observation. The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. They became demoralized over the sheer size of the job that faced them. They became demoralized over their limited strength and the failing of that energy. And that demoralization tends to create a heaviness of heart and an attitude of doing nothing. They just stepped over the rubble that was all around them. Now, while you don't have broken down walls all around you, I'm pretty sure that you no doubt face similar situations. Sometimes the mountain of difficulty that you face just seems so high and so fraught with danger that you look at how high it is and it is so daunting that you won't even take the first steps to address that difficulty, to climb that mountain and accomplish what is necessary. Maybe you've battled that temptation for year after year after year, and it seems like the goal of putting that temptation away is still a mountain ahead of you. You become demoralized and sink into apathy towards that temptation. Maybe your marriage has ground into a period of being stale and loveless. You become discouraged, and so you close up your heart to your spouse, slowly but surely sinking into apathy. Mercy ministries in our community can sometimes face this hill of difficulty. It seems like things are not changing, or not changing as rapidly as we might want them to. Our help in the fight against abortion goes on, and we may grow tired of fighting and sink into apathy. That serves to sap your strength, and it destroys your will to build. You begin to live day by day just stepping over the stones of the ruins around you, even training yourself not to notice and not to care. It doesn't even concern you anymore. Your spirit has been crushed. So what are you to do about this? Where did Nehemiah get the determination to build and to fight against such demoralizing deterrents? I'm turning now to think about that second point on the outline, determination to build. And I would suggest it traces back really to one thing, and that's it's belief. I can show you this by turning it around to the opposite. To put it another way, fear and apathy can also be traced back to one thing. They, too, go back to something. And they go back to unbelief. So to build in the face of fear and apathy means that you must battle unbelief. And you must battle it every day of your lives. Not in your own strength, but in the strength of Christ. He calls you to battle unbelief. Let me show you this from Nehemiah. Verse 15 says this very directly. Nehemiah says, "Do not be afraid of them, but remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight." And then, as I especially called your attention last week to verses 20 and 21, "Our God will fight for us." But Nehemiah doesn't stop there. He then goes on and says, "And so we labored in the work." Just building on Nehemiah, let me show you that fear is a forgetting that the Lord is great and awesome. When you are afraid, you have forgotten what God has done. We're coming to a period of celebrating an anniversary for our congregation. It's good for us to do that, to remember what God has done. We're going to do that corporately as a congregation, and for good reason, so that we would remember the mighty acts of God in our history. And you can do that too, individually, to remember what God has done and to fight against the forgetfulness of the Lord's power. And I've used the term forget in a kind of passive way. But I would urge you to see that there's something more to this. To forget something passively is like not remembering the math lessons that you took last spring. So a school starting tomorrow for some of you, maybe you're a little nervous about jumping right back into algebra or geometry or statistics, and it's like, oh, I sure hope I remember what I took last semester. I've kind of forgotten those things. That's passive forgetting. But this involves unbelief. This involves the failure to believe that God is good. The failure or the sinking suspicion that God has somehow withheld His smiling face from you. It's the active belief of being skeptical of God's power, or sometimes even of His presence or existence. That's unbelief. That's not just forgetting. That is looking at what God has done and choosing not to believe them. Brothers and sisters, this is a grave sin that we face. Unbelief at God's power, His goodness, and our fear over our situation is an acknowledgement that we do not believe. We do not believe. And so we sink into apathy. We shrink in fear, and we think of those things that are surrounding us as being greater than God. Well, fear and apathy come from unbelief, that it makes sense that to battle it, you need not only to fight against the unbelief, you need not only to put that off, but you need to put on faith. You need to put on belief, and you need to daily do these things. Nehemiah believed the promises of God. All throughout the Old Testament, God is recording His promises. Nehemiah had these promises. He knew that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had said that and had covenanted that He would be a God to Abraham and to his seed, his children, to all generations. He had promised to Abraham that in his children all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And I've said this before, in Nehemiah's context, just how could that happen if the Jews ceased to exist? So Nehemiah is clinging to that promise. He believed that God would send the Messianic king from the line of David. And so Judah that produces David, is the tribe that is reestablished. He believed that the forgiveness of sins would one day be accomplished by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of the servant that Isaiah wrote of. One that was a recent prophet And so here is Nehemiah clinging to Jesus, clinging to the promises of Jesus Christ, and then working day by day in the tasks that God gave him to do. Were there enemies? Were there people who threatened his life? Yes, there were. And was the task monumental? You better believe it. But in the face of unbelief, Nehemiah believed God. I like the way that Jesus speaks of this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things." Here's the confrontation about fear and apathy that sometimes deters us from acting. And he says, "Put that off." But those words of saying, "Do not fear," come at the end of this beautiful description of God providing for his children. He provides for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, and so too he provides for you, his children. So do not worry. It's a wonderful passage in which the Creator promises to sustain. And he calls us to believe, to rest in him. So how are we going to do that? I'm going to give a couple of very practical directions for you and encourage you then to build on that. My exhortations are going to be suggestive of things that may lead you into other applications. The first application is that day by day you face a decision to believe or to not believe. Day by day you face that. And by your actions, you are showing where your belief is. Children, some of you are learning the catechism, the children's catechism, that asks this question: why should you glorify God? Why should you glorify God? And the answer is, because he made me and takes care of me. From your childhood, your parents are training you to trust in a God who made you and takes care of you. And parents, let me encourage you in that action of training your children, to train them to see that God is one that you may trust. And you can do that in a positive way by the instruction of God's Word, by the memorization of catechism. But it will be far more effective if you teach them as you go in, go out and come in, as you rise up and sit down. Because the things that make you afraid, the things that cause you apathy, are actually going to be training your children as well. If you are reduced to fear by your situation, you're teaching your children that the thing to trust in is money. Because you've run out of money and you're not sure what's going to happen. Or you're teaching them that God cannot or will not take care of you because of the apathy that causes you not to work. In contrast, when you face those fears, when you go about day by day, even in the face of opposition, even in the face of terror, you are teaching them that God may be trusted. You are practicing your faith day by day. All of these are putting into action your belief. And so even though the culture burns around you, you build day by day, believing that God is and that he is yours. For this reason, I read from Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You battle unbelief in the strength of Christ. You battle unbelief because you are united to Him, and He grants the gift of faith, and He works faith in us. And He renews us day by day after His own image, so that that belief can be put into practice day by day. And so, as Paul says, there is a putting off and a putting on. He calls you to set your mind on Christ and on the things above. So the practical exhortation is to answer the question, what is it that you're setting your mind on? What is it that you think about? From this passage, I would urge you to determine in Christ's strength to set your mind on Him, to set your mind on the things above. Choose what you will fill your minds with, and choose Christ and His kingdom. For you, it may be as practical as what do you fill your mind with first thing in the morning. I found it all too easy to revert to social media first thing in the morning to find out what's happening with the world. I'm filling my mind with something, aren't I, in doing that? Well, if that is producing fear and apathy in you, then put off what is filling you with fear and put on Christ. Fill your mind with Scripture. Fill your mind with His promises, with His Psalms, with the fellowship of God's people. Put off and even put to death those members which are earthly. Determine in Christ's strength to put to death that unbelief. And then lastly, to put on the positive side, to build, to encourage, to nurture these things. Colossians 3 says to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. The point is that by God's grace you have been united to Him. By faith you have been saved, and by faith you live that out day by day. It needs the intentional putting off and putting on of kingdom values and thoughts and actions. There will be times in which we cry out in the midst of the battle, "Oh God, I believe. Help my unbelief." Those are the words of the dear father in Mark 9, crying out for his child. Because there are real enemies that threaten. There are real problems in our culture that seem like mountains that we will never conquer. And yet, since you belong to Christ, you may day by day determine to build, motivated to do the task that your Savior has given you. By grace, you will seek His kingdom. By faith, you will build, even in the midst of opposition. My prayer is that God would give you that strength and give you that faith to do so. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O Lord, in the midst of a culture that seems to be rapidly burning around us, we ask God that You would help us to build. Let us not lose sight that Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That You have given to us to pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And O God, we pray that You would make us Your servants, that You would build us up as a spiritual temple of God. And that in the midst of a culture that reviles Christ, and in the midst of a culture that is tearing down, that they would see Christ in us. That they would see the work of Jesus as we build. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Psalter and turn to Psalm 102. If you'd like a psalm to meditate on, take this entire psalm. We'll be just singing the B selection today. This psalm, you know how the psalms often capture our own experience. So the psalmist is facing fear and is facing agony. And he talks about his days passing away like an evening shadow and withering like grass. But he's not content to stay there. He says, "But you, O Lord, are forever. And we are your people." Let's confess that together by singing Psalm 102b. Please stand to sing.